Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Jeff Maycock on The Trumpet Sounds.
Hello, everyone. For many years now, the establishment of the nation of Israel in an ancient land has been regarded in Christadelphian circles as the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, the potential for Israel's involvement in the implementation of God's purposes for the world has been forcefully brought to our attention recently by events in the Middle East. It's nevertheless puzzling that apart from the brief reference by Paul in his letter to the Romans and Romans chapter 11, the New Testament writers say very little about Israel in God's future purposes. In this talk, I aim to show that the trumpet sequence in the book of Revelation deals with this very issue. In my first contribution on Revelation in this journal, that would be issue 20, I suggested that the key symbols in the first part of Revelation, the churches, the seals, and the trumpets, represent God's dealings with three different groups of people. The churches of Asia Minor represent followers of Jesus, and the messages contained in these letters apply in principle to churches worldwide throughout the whole of the Christian era. The seals represent the process by which God is selecting the true people of God from among mankind over the same period of time. That was the article in issue 23. In this talk, I will argue that it is fitting to interpret the trumpets as representing God's old covenant people, Israel, who have been a crucial component of God's purposes over the centuries. First, however, minor matter relating to the printed text. It is unfortunate that in our modern Bibles, a chapter heading has been inserted between the account of the sealed multitude in Revelation 7 and the final seal recorded in the first verse of chapter 8. The result is that the sounding of the trumpets in chapter 8 appears to be a part of the final seal. I believe, however, that the final seal involves a break in the sequence of visions, and that the trumpets represent a set of visions which are unrelated to the seals. The identification of the trumpets in Revelation with Israel is not generally recognized by modern Bible commentators, because most do not believe that the Jews have any role at all in God's future plans. This seems to me, however, to be a major mistake. I am convinced that God has a continuing purpose with Israel, and that the trumpets have been sounding for Israel throughout the whole of the Christian era. Such an identification of the trumpets with Israel is, to my mind, confirmed by the fact that in the account of the seventh trumpet, the Ark of the Covenant appears in the heavenly temple. That's Revelation 11, verse 19. But to appreciate the significance of this, we need first to consider Israel's relationship to God a little further. Now, not many years before Revelation was given to John, the Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. It was an event which inevitably would have damaged Israel's relationship to God. But it was certainly not the end of the story for Israel. Jesus had said to his fellow Jews, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. The word "until" in that statement implies that the Jewish people will, at some point in the future, come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. It also implies that such a change of heart will have to take place before his return. So perhaps the appearance of Israel's Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly temple confirms such a conversion. Think about the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. The sounding of the seventh trumpet clearly concerns events which are associated with the return of Christ to the earth. Jesus mentions the trumpet call in the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24, and Paul mentions it twice in his letters, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Corinthians, he calls it the last trumpet. And the seventh trumpet in Revelation begins like this: "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." Revelation 11, verse 15. This announcement of the establishment of Christ as king and the brief explanation which follows concludes in this way: "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple." Revelation 11, verses 19, the first half of it. We interpret the temple in heaven as representing the center of God's sphere of spiritual operation, wherever those operations take place. Why then, in the future age, should the Ark of the Covenant appear in this heavenly temple? After all, the Ark is primarily associated with Old Testament Israel. The fact that when the seventh trumpet has sounded, the Ark appears to have become a part of the heavenly temple would seem to me to be telling us that when Christ is taking ruling power in the earth, that which the ark represents will also have become a part of that divine kingdom. What then does the ark represent? Traditionally, the ark contained the tablets of stone bearing the law of Moses. It embodied Israel's Old Testament law-based covenant with God and is symbolic of that relationship. God was Israel's king, and the ark was his throne. We suggest that its presence in the heavenly temple in the future kingdom age means that when Christ's kingdom is established, the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, will be raised to a new relationship with God under Jesus, their king, and that the restored Israel will be a key feature of that kingdom. Moreover, if the restoration of the Jewish nation is an essential element in the climax of the trumpets, it's likely that this restoration will be a major theme throughout the whole sequence. Let's think a bit more now about the trumpets. It's clear from the Old Testament account that the sounding of a trumpet played an important part in Israel's religious life. The Feast of Trumpets was an important feature in Israel's religious year, and that most significant of days, the Day of Atonement, was marked by the sound of a trumpet, Numbers 29 and Leviticus 23 and 25. What then does Revelation tell us about the trumpet sequence and its impact on Israel? The first four trumpets are quite brief. The people affected are represented in four categories: earth or land, sea, salt waters, rivers and fountains of water, that's the fresh waters, and sun, moon and stars. The final group, sun, moon and stars, drawing as it does on Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, is applied to the Jews in both Joel chapter 3 and in Mount Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. In fact, it is not unreasonable to assume that all four categories represent diaspora Jews in a variety of different circumstances. The trumpet events themselves do not seem to be geographically defined, nor are they necessarily sequential in time. What they do have in common, however, is that the fraction one-third is a feature of all seven of the trumpets. It is a feature which is probably not to be taken too literally, though it is a fraction that occurs in prophecies of divine judgment in both Ezekiel and Zechariah, as Ezekiel chapter 5 and Zechariah 13. This connection in the prophets with judgments confirms that the events symbolized in Revelation are indeed divine judgments of a kind, but that the one-third fraction suggests that they are to be limited in their extent and in their severity. More importantly, the function of these trumpets is not to annihilate, but to persuade the people involved to acknowledge God. When the first angel blew his trumpet, there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grasses burned up. That was Revelation 8, verse 7. The hail and fire surely represents God in action. Hail was the key component in the seventh plague inflicted by God on Egypt, Exodus chapter 9 and Psalm 105. To Pharaoh, it was a demonstration of God's power to punish and to destroy, whereas to Israel, it was a demonstration of God's power to save. You might compare Isaiah 27 or Joel chapter 2. When the second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. That's Revelation 8, verse 8. Now, mountains in Scripture are sometimes used as symbols of national powers. Babylon, for example, is described as a destroying mountain, though under the hand of God it would become a burnt mountain. That's Jeremiah chapter 51. The second trumpet, however, speaks not of a burnt mountain, but of a burning mountain. And it would make sense to see in this a reference to Sinai, the mountain where the people of Israel met God and received the law, in Exodus chapter 19. This trumpet, then, is telling us that this burning mountain, the Old Covenant Israel, would be thrown into the sea, scattered among the nations. When the third angel blew his trumpet, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. That's Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. The falling star referred to in this trumpet draws on Isaiah's taunt against the king of Babylon, who had said in his overweening pride, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," that's Isaiah chapter 14. The third trumpet vision, therefore, seems to be highlighting an inappropriate element of pride in those hearing the trumpet call. Moreover, the name of this fallen star was Wormwood, a term which refers to a kind of bitter potion and could well refer to a bitterness resulting from such misplaced pride. Moses warned against such an effect in Deuteronomy 29, and Jeremiah suggests that such bitterness was punishment by God for Israel's waywardness, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food," the AV says wormwood there, "and give them poisonous drink, poisonous water to drink." AV says water of gall in that case. When the fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened. That's Revelation chapter 8 and verse 12. The darkening of sun, moon, and stars, that's Joseph's dream again, is probably once again a specific reference to Israel, as mentioned in Joel and the Mount Olivet prophecy. In both of these prophecies, however, the darkening is extreme and sudden, and is almost certainly related to end-time events. The fourth trumpet is not an end-time event. Its effect is not to extinguish the sun, moon, and stars, but to reduce their brightness. It's a consequence similar to the loss of Israel's power and prestige following the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. Thus, the first four trumpets draw their imagery from God's dealings with his people in the past. However, the actual trumpet calls reflect the many vicissitudes the Jewish people have experienced over the Christian era, and which they continue to experience down to our time. and now, after the best part of 2,000 years, dispersed among the sea of nations, Israel has itself become a nation once more. Alarmingly for that nation, the woe trumpets are still to come. Thinking about the woe trumpets then, in Revelation 8, the first four trumpets form an identifiable set. Now, an eagle flies overhead specifically to draw John's attention to the final three trumpets, which are called woes. Rather than being addressed to a dispersed community as the first four trumpets seem to be, the first two of these woes can be regarded as describing invasions of an identifiable group of people by aggressive external agencies. We take this to mean that these trumpets refer to events which take place in the period since Israel became a regathered nation. They describe events which lead up to the seventh trumpet and the establishment of Christ's reign on earth. The imagery of the fifth and sixth trumpets, the first two woe trumpets, is complex, and both involve invasions. In the fifth trumpet, a fallen star is given the key of the bottomless pit, from which, when the pit is opened, locusts emerge. But what are these locusts? There are some descriptive details of their appearance which are frankly quite difficult to interpret. However, there are two Old Testament examples of locust invasions which I think can point us in the right direction. One is an attack on Israel in the time of the Judges, that's Judges chapter 6, and the other, the locust invasion referred to by Joel in his first chapter. In both cases, the locusts would appear to be enemies, like those identified in Psalm 83, enemies whose objectives are the elimination of Israel. The fifth trumpet aggressors have as their king one whose name is Abaddon or Apollyon, terms which both mean destroyer. That's in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. And we shall meet this destroyer again a bit later on. Now, invasions of Israel are very familiar to us in modern times. It's well known that following the declaration of the State of Israel in 1948, the new country was immediately overrun by a consortium of Arab states. A similar potential invasion was dealt with by Israel in the Seventh Day War in 1967. The sixth trumpet invasion appears to be another attack, this time by an even larger army coming from beyond the River Euphrates. Now, at the time that John wrote Revelation, the River Euphrates was a part of the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. In modern times, however, beyond the river from Israel is Iran, that's Persia. It would appear, therefore, that the sixth trumpet may be predicting a dramatic invasion of Israel by an eastern neighbour. Perhaps it is an invasion intended to call Israel to respond by turning to God for protection. However, according to Revelation, the survivors of this sixth trumpet conflict do not feel it necessary to turn to God. They are happy to rely on their, quote, idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, unquote. That's Revelation 9, verse 20. The modern Israel must have one of the best equipped defense forces in the Middle East. They have dealt successfully with all the onslaughts from aggressors in the past. Why should they consider calling on divine resources now? That's where the rainbowed angel comes in. God has not given up on them yet. In Revelation 10, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like a sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand." So a mighty angel descends from heaven with an open scroll in his hand. The angel now tells John to take the scroll and eat it, just as Ezekiel had done many years before him. That's Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. In Ezekiel's case, by eating the scroll, he was empowered to give God's message to his fellow Jews. So in John's case, we can safely infer, I think, that the primary audience for the angel's little scroll message is to be God's modern, stubborn-hearted people. Maybe John, representing the Christian church or some branch of it, has some involvement in delivering this message. John, however, writes, "And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and to get kings. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Revelation 10 to 11 verse 1. John's prophetic message appears in some way to be encapsulated in the command to measure the temple of God, the altar, and the worshippers. But what exactly are you to understand by this? The simplest view is to take the temple and altar as the basic physical structures of traditional Jewish worship. Following the hint provided by the man with the measuring line in Zechariah, that's Zechariah 2, the command to measure would then imply that at some point in the sixth trumpet period, some form of temple and altar would actually be built, and the traditional form of Jewish worship revived. However, reinstating a system of worship in Israel does not necessarily bring them to a recognition of Christ as their Messiah. So how might this happen? The text at the end of the sixth trumpet suggests that those who give glory to God do so not as a response to the little scroll preaching, but as a result of the ministry of the two witnesses, Revelation 11, verses 11 to 13. Let's think about the two witnesses. Who then are these two witnesses? Sadly, there is little but speculation about their identity. For our present purposes, we will assume that they are individuals appointed by God to whom has been given the powers of Moses and Elijah. That's according to Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6. We will concern ourselves solely with the consequences of their ministry. The fact is that the miracles they perform do not seem to have much of an impact. The effect they do have, however, is to attract the attention of the beast from the bottomless pit. Well, we've already met this beast. It is the beast of the fifth trumpet, Revelation 9. Probably a consortium of the nations who had already attempted but failed to destroy Israel. This beast now sees a further opportunity and kills the witnesses, no doubt hoping that this would put an end to Israel's recovery. Revelation 11, verses 7 to 8. At first, though, it seems also all is lost. The aggressors make merry, sending presents to one another. For 3.5 days they gloat. But then God intervenes. The witnesses are raised from the dead and they ascend to heaven. At the time of the witnesses' resurrection, other dramatic physical events take place, and as a result, many are terrified and respond by giving glory to God. Revelation 11, verse 13. Although it's not entirely clear how giving glory to God manifests itself at this critical moment, it seems likely that the intervention of the witnesses is received joyfully and thankfully by a remnant in Israel. And perhaps those who respond are now ready to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The seventh trumpet follows without delay, according to chapter 10 and verse 6. So the seventh trumpet, the whole of the seventh trumpet vision, is contained in just 5 verses, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. And we have seen earlier that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, heavenlier voices announce that the fact that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ. It's worth noting, however, that it's not the kingdoms, plural, of the world, but the kingdom singular that has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It seems rational to take this kingdom as the kingdom of Israel restored with Christ as king. The kingdoms, plural, of the world will be subsequently incorporated into the worldwide kingdom of Christ following the outpouring of the bowls of wrath detailed in the later chapters of Revelation. The 24 elders in heaven then say, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." That's Revelation 11, verse 18. The elders here appear to be providing a basic agenda for the events which will follow the installation of Christ as king over a restored Israel. The raging, or anger, of the nations could well be a reference to the reaction of the nations to God's deliverance of Israel in the Song of Moses. That's Exodus chapter 15. However, the response to the nations recorded in Psalm 2 is perhaps even more appropriate. There, the psalmist observes that when God establishes his king in Zion, the nations round about will react badly. They will take steps to reject the control of the new king, but God will deal with them in his wrath. Then, after Christ's kingdom has been established, the dead, presumably together with those living at the time, will be judged and rewarded. The final item on the elders' agenda speaks of destroying the destroyers of the earth or the land. Now, we have already met these destroyers. They are the fifth trumpet aggressors, whose object would appear to be to eliminate Israel and its people. It seems likely, therefore, that it is these destroyers who will be dealt with as a priority by the king when he is in the earth once more. So, how do we draw this to an end? We began this talk by expressing some surprise about the paucity of references in the New Testament to the role of Israel in God's purposes. However, this is probably the natural consequence of the fact that from Pentecost onward, the focus of the spread of the gospel was the admission of Gentiles into the church. Paul was a major player in this extension work. Paul himself, also a Jew, is clear about the future redemption of Israel. In Romans 11, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Accordingly, we have argued that the trumpets in Revelation highlight the sequence of events which will lead up to the point at which those in Israel who are prepared to accept Christ as their Messiah will be saved. The first four trumpets, we have argued, have been in progress from the time Revelation was first given to John in Patmos up to the present. The final three woe trumpets, however, are still to come. Indeed, in view of the current events in the Middle East, these trumpets may well have already started. And as these events gather momentum, nations throughout the world will be obliged to recognize the fact that God is at work in a way that cannot be gainsaid. The Jewish people who take part in these events, whether willingly or unwillingly, will once again be witnessing to the power and presence of the Messiah and King. It will be a time when the promises that God has made to the people of Israel over the centuries will be fulfilled, like this one in Isaiah 62. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silence, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and the kings your glory." And that's just the beginning. It seems likely that Christ's Jewish kingdom will be the base from which the worldwide kingdom of God and his control of the world's peoples will radiate. At that point in time, the divine judgments symbolized by the bowls of wrath are yet to come, and they are events which have been spelt out for us in the later chapters of Revelation.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Jeff Maycock. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.